Let's take our Bibles tonight and open up to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. As we continue our study in the book of Romans tonight, tonight's going to be an introduction to Romans chapter 6. We spent 12 sermons going through the last few verses of chapter 5, and I don't guarantee we're going to move any faster through Romans chapter 6. Whenever I was first acquainted with Romans 6, it was whenever I was really a new Christian. I had come to Christ, and I had met a very good friend of mine that has been here before to preach. His name's Steve Herford, and he was actively involved in scripture memorization. I had never done any of that in my life, and he brought it to my attention that we should memorize large portions of the book of Romans. So one of my first chapters to memorize was Romans chapter 6. And to this day, I still remember large portions of Romans chapter 6. And it is an important passage. It is a pivotal passage. And it has a lot to do with the Christian's sanctification and the Christian's holiness. And as we work our way through this, God willing, as we work verse by verse through this chapter, we're going to see some very, very important truth that is given to us in the Word of God regarding holiness and sanctification. But let me just read the text that I'm going to look at to begin with tonight. And as I told you, we probably won't even get to the text, but this will set the stage for it. Romans 6, verse 1 and 2. The Word of God says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" When you think of the book of Romans, I know you know this by now because we've been in it for some time, you probably think of a very detailed exposition of the gospel of Christ. And that is exactly right. Romans 6 is a very specifically detailed exposition of the gospel of Christ. As some have noted, that you can find very clear divisions or segments of the book of Romans, like chapter 1 through 3 deals with the universal condemnation of man. Verses are chapter 4 and 5 deals with justification by faith alone. Chapter 6 through 8 deals with the sanctification and glorification of the believer. Chapters 9 through 11 deals with the problem of the unbelief of Israel and the Jews, plus predestination, sovereignty, and reprobation. Then chapter 12 through 16 would deal with practical exhortations and applications. As you go through the book of Romans, you don't want to be too rigid with those segments or those categories in the book of Romans. Some have chosen to do so, and it's problematic in a number of ways. First of all, whenever the book of Romans was written, it wasn't written with chapters and verses, and it wasn't written to help us have a very clear, simple division of those passages, because Paul has a flow of thought as he moves through the book of Romans. And whenever we come to chapter 6, so often that chapter has been isolated outside of all the other chapters in the book of Romans. And I understand why, because of its practical nature, because of the depth of it, because of the tremendous truth of the union with Christ that is talked about in it. But at the same time, it is a continual flow of thought moving from chapter 5, particularly verse 20 and 21. You remember where Paul the Apostle was addressing this reality that, yes, sin has reigned, but now grace has reigned, and grace reigns much more. Wherever sin abounds, grace is there much more. And so he concludes his argument at the end of chapter 5 of Romans by stating that there is more grace than there is sin, that God's grace is more than sufficient to cover all of our sin, and that there's not one person who can out-sin the grace of God. That you can't sin deep enough or more to where you cannot be covered by the very grace of God. So God's grace is a tremendous, marvelous truth that he closes out there in that flow of thought there. But again, as far as our minds are concerned, chapter 6 starts, it looks like a different thought, but in all reality it does not, because Paul begins to address what he would anticipate to be a couple of probable antagonistic remarks or questions that would be brought up in response to his statement about the sufficiency and the marvelous nature of God's grace. And the first would be antinomianism. Big word, but it simply means that people would live lawless lives. If you begin to teach that God is a gracious God and that he has enough grace to cover all of your sin, no matter how much sin you have, then I'll just sin all the more. I'll just do whatever I want to do. Now, there are groups out there that believe that and teach that. Antinomianism comes from two words, anti in the Greek, against, and then the word nomos, meaning law. It's used over in Matthew 24 when it says that in the end times, lawlessness will abound. That's the idea of people living as if there is no law. They just sin all the more. They do whatever they want to do with no regard for a law. And so some would believe that if you teach, and Paul was anticipating this, that if you teach grace like he taught it, that God's grace is marvelous, it is sufficient, it is powerful, it is more than comprehensive enough to cover all of our sin and more, that you're going to just open the door for people to live lawless lives. They'll just sin all the more, because even as he said, if you sin, then God's grace abounds even more. And he uses a word there to mean superabounding, to superabound. So as some would logically argue, well, I'll make God's grace superabound, even more. I'll just sin more, right? Then there's the other thought that actually is addressed in chapter 7, and the flow of thought continues in the book of Romans whenever he begins to address more specifically the use of the law, because there are those that are antinomians, but then there are those who are libertarians. And the libertarians would act as if there is no reason for the law, that we can just be free to do whatever we want to do. And the law really has no purpose anymore. Once we come to Christ, we are, quote, free from the law. And since we're free from the law, then we're not under the law, we're under grace. And there's a temptation for that. In fact, in the church today, even in Reformed circles, I have noticed a resurgence of this, where there are those out there who teach, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. I'm free to sin whatever I want to do, or I'm not under the law, and you can't judge me that way. I'm under grace. And so there's the tendency to go both ways, whether it's an antinomian approach or a libertarian approach. So Paul is going to address both of those, and he's going to address them in great, great detail. But there's another point that I want to bring up tonight, and I think this is absolutely essential that you and I understand, and that is this. Justification, and let me just back that up and rephrase that. God wrought justification. Christ purchased justification leads to sanctification. Absolutely and ultimately, and will eventually lead to glorification. Now you say, Pastor, why do you say it like that? Well, if you look back at chapter 5, verse 1 and 2, you will find there that Paul was actually beginning to give the theme of all of that chapter, which will eventually lead into chapter 6, when he says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's talking about our having been made right with God, right? Having been made right with God through Christ, we have now a cessation of hostilities with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And notice the last part of verse 2, Romans 5, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. In other words, justification does not save you now and hope you make it later. Justification is you're saved, justified, forgiven for a future glorification. That's the point of it. It's not to get you saved and leave you where you are. It's to save you and sanctify you and eventually glorify you. There is a process that God has started whenever he glorifies you. This is a very important doctrine taught in Scripture. And yet at the same time, it is also one of those that has been abused, maligned, misused, misrepresented. And sadly, it has come out of some of the largest, most popular schools, seminaries particularly in America. Dallas Theological Seminary, which used to be what some considered a harbor of truth, has produced some of the strangest doctrines regarding sanctification and the salvation of the sinner. They have taught that you can be justified and never be sanctified, and you can actually become an unbelieving believer. You can deny Jesus Christ. You can live a sinful life and still be a Christian. You may have heard of this. It's called the Lordship Debate. Zane Hodges was one of the former writers regarding this. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, also another man that you may have heard of, Charles Ryrie. One of my first study Bibles I had was Charles Ryrie's study Bible. In his own view, he taught that repentance was not a repenting from sin, but a change of mind about Christ. In other words, all it was a redirection of your thoughts about who Jesus is, a changing your mind that Jesus is not just a man, but now he's God, or Jesus is not just a man, he's now the Savior. It did not include repentance and turning from sin. It did not and could not include a submission to the Lordship of Christ, because that would be considered a work. Now, what that does is it detaches sanctification from justification. And it says that a man or a woman can be justified without being sanctified. And they went on to try to deal with another problem that was facing the church, and the church is still literally full of this. And that is this, that people have come to churches, made professions of faith, and have went out to live their lives as if they never had a relationship with Christ. And then it has been stated, well, they're Christians because, after all, they made a profession of faith. I deal with that all the time. I see that constantly, where people have said that, look, I remember the time. I remember the place. I remember what I said. And then they go on to tell me that they have no desire for the things of God. They don't go to a local church. They don't read their scriptures. They don't study the Word of God. In fact, Jesus or God never enters their mind unless perhaps it's brought about on a TV program or in a curse word. That's a problem, folks. And that has come from that type of gospel presentation. My family's full of that. Not my immediate family, by the way, but my extended family. And you have them too. You have people who have made professions of faith who have no sanctification whatsoever, who do not even practice obedience to Jesus Christ. And yet we will do everything we possibly can to wish them into the kingdom of God. We will go back in our minds and say, but I remember the time that they walked the aisle, they signed the card, they prayed the prayer. I remember when they made their profession of faith. And yet they have no holiness. They have no obedience. They have no ongoing repentance in their life. They have no desire to please God and to love Him. There's a serious problem with that. And the problem is, it's not biblical. It's not the gospel. You cannot separate justification from sanctification. You can't get justified and skip sanctification and then get glorified. The process isn't like that in Scripture. That's why whenever you read Romans chapter 6, 6 is right there in the middle, 6 and 7 and 8, because you've got justification first, then you've got sanctification, then you get glorification. I apologize for my voice. It doesn't hurt. Okay, so everything's good. I just hope it holds out. We'll keep going, amen? Let me just share with you a few important thoughts regarding that. When I think about this whole topic, this view that is out there is unbiblical on a number of levels. I'm just going to point out a couple because they're obvious. First of all, they're unbiblical from an exegetical standpoint. You have to really do some serious gymnastics in Scripture to avoid the Scriptures that teach us that those that are true believers, those that are genuinely justified, are not sanctified or don't have to have sanctification or don't necessarily have to show that they're sanctified. There's exegetical reasons that are problematic, clearly. Secondly, from a theological and more doctrinal viewpoint, it is incorrect. It totally misunderstands the doctrine of regeneration. It misunderstands the doctrine of repentance. It misunderstands the saving nature of faith, or the kind of faith that is true saving faith. It misunderstands the relationship between faith and works. It also misunderstands completely and ignores the decrees of the sovereign purposes of God in salvation, as if somehow God can decree to justify you, but somehow has to just hope maybe, perhaps, you'll be sanctified. It misunderstands, as would be obvious, the doctrine of sanctification and justification. This is not new. This is not new to the church. It will not end. It is constantly out there. There are churches that teach that you do not have to submit to the Lordship of Christ for salvation, that all you have to do is believe the facts. This has been around for some time. It will always be around as long as we have people who are unwilling to do the work that is necessary in the Word of God to see exactly what Scripture says regarding this topic. Arthur Pink wrote these words, "Thousands are deceived into supposing that they have accepted Christ as their personal Savior, who have not first received Him as Lord. The Son of God did not come here to save His people in their sin, but from their sins." He says, he went on to say, "He saved them from their sins to be saved from ignoring and despising the authority of God. It is an abandon of the course of self-will and self-pleasing. It is to forsake our own way. It is to surrender to God's authority, to yield to His dominion, to give ourselves over to the rule by Him." A.W. Tozer wrote these words, "It is either all of Christ or none of Christ. I believe we need to preach, again, the whole Christ to the world. Not Jesus as Savior, but Jesus as Savior and Lord." Savior and Lord. He went on to say, "A Christ who does not need our apologies, a Christ who does not and is not divided, a Christ who will either be Lord or all, or will not be Lord at all." He went on to say, "Salvation apart from obedience is unknown in the sacred scriptures." And you need to understand that clear point. In fact, the Bible says on a number of occasions, as it gives to us, as I've stated to you before, the offers, as often it is communicated, the offers of the gospel are given in the imperative form. They're given as a command. The command is to repent. The command is to believe. The command is to confess Jesus Christ is Lord. He's not leaving it open for options. He's not saying, as Andy Stanley said 2 weeks ago, "Try Jesus." How do you try that? When Jesus Christ Himself said, "You must be willing to take up your cross to follow Me." What do you do that? You try taking up the cross? You try dying? How does that work? This kind of gospel has permeated the church. Years ago, when Tozer was writing about it, and Arthur Pink were writing about it, as far back as Charles Haddon Spurgeon was writing about it, he says, I cannot conceive it possible for anyone truly to receive Christ as Savior and yet not receive Him as Lord. How can you do that? A man who is really saved by grace does not need to be told that he is under the solemn obligations to serve Christ. The new life within him tells him that. Instead, regarding it as a burden, he gladly surrenders himself, body, soul, and spirit, to the Lord who has redeemed him, reckoning this to be his reasonable service. Amen to that. James Montgomery Boyce, who again wrote prolifically on this, that's not a good enough word for me to say tonight. He wrote a lot on it. He said this, "We often hear the Savior, quote, Savior, characteristics of God stressed, His love, mercy, goodness, and so on. But the matter of His Lordship is absent. The distortion is particularly clear in evangelism. In modern practice, the call to repentance is usually a call of an invitation, which one can obviously accept or refuse. It is offered politely. Seldom do we hear presented God's sovereign demand to repent or His demand for total submission to the authority of His appointed King, Jesus Christ." None other than John MacArthur, who, by the way, is this year celebrating his 50th year preaching the word verse by verse. In February 1969, he came to Grace Community Church and has been pastor there for 50 years. He's preached verse by verse through every verse of the New Testament. In 1988, he wrote a book called The Gospel According to Jesus. And if you have not read it, you need to get it and you need to read it. It was dealing with that prolific idea that is out there today and continues to grow, the whole lordship debate. He received a lot of flack and a lot of hate mail as regards to that. He was dealing with not only the level of the church laity, but he was dealing on the seminary level because he was dealing directly with a lot of the professors and teachers throughout the area, both Moody Bible Institute and Dallas Theological Seminary and others, who were teaching contrary to these doctrines. And he wrote these words. He said, and I quote, "We do not make Christ Lord." He is Lord. Those who will not receive him as Lord are guilty of rejecting him. The kind of faith that rejects his sovereign authority is really unbelief. Conversely, acknowledging his lordship is no more a human work than repentance or faith itself. He went on to say, in fact, it is an important element of divinely produced saving faith, not something added to faith. He went on to write, a Christian is not one who simply buys fire insurance, who signs up just to avoid the unpleasant natures of this life. A Christian repeatedly is one whose faith has expressed itself in submission and obedience. A Christian is one who follows Christ, one who is committed unquestionably to Christ as Lord and Savior, one who desires to please God. His basic aim is to be in every way a disciple of Jesus Christ. When he fails, he seeks forgiveness and wants to move forward. This is the point of his spirit and his direction. And I could go on and read hundreds of quotes regarding that topic. But let me just clarify this a few ways before we close this evening about justification and its relationship to sanctification. So what I'm saying, just to make it abundantly clear, you cannot be justified without being sanctified. Sanctification is part of the package. If you come to Christ, you're going to be sanctified. It's going to happen. Some of us fight it. Some of us struggle with it. And God has his way with his spirit and his word and his church to move us forward. But there's also implanted in you through the great work of regeneration a new man who is in Christ who desires that sanctification, who wants that holiness, who desires to be obedient to Christ. Yes, you struggle with sin. Yes, you desire to be repentant over that sin. And yes, you will struggle till the time you leave this planet. But I can grant you this. You have a desire to live a life that honors Christ. That is a true believer. That is a genuine, genuine justified person. Now, to understand this, there's 4 points I would bring to your attention, and they would come quickly, because if you want to follow me in the text of Scripture, you can see these, and these are very important. I would like to say that justification leads to sanctification, and that is clarified 4 ways. Or you could say it's emphasized 4 ways, all right? First of all, the decrees of God assure it. Secondly, the union of Christ describes it. Third, the regeneration by God causes it. And fourth, the saving faith necessitates it. Let's start with the first one. The decrees of God assure this. Assure what? Assure that you will be sanctified. Let me show you a couple of verses. Romans 8, you're in Romans, right? Turn to Romans 8. When we finally get here, I'm going to have a wonderful time in this text. We might just camp out there for a few years. Romans chapter 8. Here's the verse we often go to when we struggle with trials and difficulties in life. Romans 8, 28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes. So already at the very beginning of this verse, we're introduced to that this salvation that God has for us and all that happens in our life, no matter what it is, good or bad, have a purpose in God's plan. So we know that all things, good and bad, work together for good to those who are lovers of God and to those who are the called. That's a specific term referred to believers only. They are the divinely, efficaciously called people of God, and they're called by his purpose or according to his purpose. Then he goes on in verse 29 and says, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined, listen to this, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, God has already predetermined to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. And let me just assure you of something. Regarding the decrees of God, you don't stop them. There's nobody going to be able to stand up and say, hey, hold up a minute. I have a say in this. Oh, no, you don't. Those decrees of God have absolutely been determined before the world began. And the Bible's telling us that he has predetermined to make you like his son, Jesus Christ. And he will do so. He will do so. He says in this, in verse 29, now going back to this, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren, that is, Christ might be the first and preeminent and prominent one among many brethren. Now look at this golden chain that is given to us here in verse 30. You don't find anyone who's missed and anyone who falls through the white spaces between the words. All start off here as predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, predestined to be saved. Then they're called. That call is in time. They're called efficaciously when they are alive. God calls you to Christ. And then it says these same ones that he called in verse 30 are justified. And then he says the ones that he's justified, he does what? He glorifies them. And so you're going to get there. God's going to work it out. That part of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, the process of sanctification, brings you to that part where he finally, eventually, will glorify you, bring you into his presence. Philippians 1:6, you don't need to turn to this, but listen to it. The Bible says that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He started the work of justification. He will complete that work of sanctification, and he will bring you to glorification. Turn over to Ephesians 1, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. This is a marvelous point. Often what is emphasized in these verses is the sovereign elective purposes of God, and rightly so. But God did not just elect a people to save them just to say, hey, look, I chose a few people, and here they are. Isn't that wonderful? And I'll go as far as to say this, that God did not just send Jesus Christ to die on the cross just to satisfy the wrath of God so he could say, look, I've got a few people here I satisfied my wrath for. God has a deeper and more profound purpose beyond even all of that. And that is that he wants to make a holy people for himself. A holy people. A righteous people. A sanctified people. In chapter 1, verse 4, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. What's the purpose? This is what they call a henna clause in the Greek, purpose clause, that we should be holy. You get that? He chose you to make you holy. He didn't choose you to keep you out of hell. He chose you to make you holy. And he wants to make you holy, and he will make you holy. And by the way, I don't want you to misunderstand this. I don't want you to think that you're made holy even though you hate being holy. You know, I just despise this holiness thing. What about them Puritans? Let's get rid of all the Puritans, you know, all this kind of stuff. No. What? Exactly. That's right. And you know, the reality is this. This is where we misunderstand, well, I'm going to get to it, regeneration. God creates in you a new man who desires this holiness. You desire it. You want it. That's why I love to read the guys, all the dead guys. I mean, they had a passion for holiness. I've told you before, I've read Richard Baxter. That guy beats me from pillar to post. When I get through with that, I feel like I need to go to the Roman Catholic Church and do penance. I mean, I am just sore. And yet he says nothing that isn't true, nothing that isn't real, nothing that isn't something that affects me in a personal way. He wrote a book called The Reformed Pastor. And that book is something, a book that I try to read at least excerpts from every year to remind me of the purpose of what God has called us to as holy. And man, that is such an amazing thing to think about, that God has not just given us fire insurance, but in fact, he has a purpose to make you a holy people. He desires that his people be made holy and righteous and sanctified. So you don't want to separate justification from sanctification, because the decrees of God assure it. And there's many others I could refer to that would indicate that. But let me move to number two. I'm running out of time and running out of voice. The union with Christ describes it. Now, this is going to be more what we will develop when we get to Romans chapter 6. Let me just read what some of those verses tell us here in Romans 6, verse 3 and following. So the union that we have with Christ, we are in Christ. Christ is in us. We were baptized into his death, as it says. Look at Romans 6, 3. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, Even so, we should walk, listen to this, in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, we certainly shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. The union you have with Christ is a liberating union. It frees you from the reign and the rule of sin. It frees you from the inability to do holiness or righteousness. For the first time, you can obey the commandments of God. And for the first time, you can follow him and obey him and love him. A third reason why we see that justification is linked to sanctification is this regeneration. The regeneration by God causes it. You know this verse very well. You've heard it 100 times. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You see, whenever the Bible says over in John 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he says, listen, you cannot even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. You can't even comprehend the beginnings of what heaven is and what God is and salvation is unless you're regenerated. Regeneration starts the process. It causes you to be sanctified because it creates in you a new man. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. As reiterated in Romans 6:6 again, our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Regeneration is the very cause of our sanctification. It is God, if you could say it like this, when God recreates us and recreates us anew and creates in us a new man and then deposits in your body the Holy Spirit, you are a new man in Christ with new desires, new wants, new ambitions, new hopes. All of that is there. And the last point I would bring to your attention is this. Justification necessitates sanctification because genuine faith necessitates it. And that really concludes what we began talking about earlier, that listen, if you have real faith, if you're really truly one who believes in Jesus Christ, you will want to obey. You will want to follow. He says in John 8, and I've referred to this many times, but I'll just refer one more time tonight. John 8:30 says, and he spoke these words, and many believed in him. Now, this belief is not necessarily a genuine belief. John deals with it all throughout his gospel. There were times when people would believe and listen and learn from Jesus as the rabbi that he was and the teacher. And then he would make statements that were hard to handle, hard to believe, hard to understand. And the Bible tells us specifically, like John 6, that they turned and walked away, never to follow him again. So just because the Bible says somebody believed doesn't necessarily mean they're real. And Jesus knew that. He says in John 8:31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, if you continue in my word, you are then my real, genuine disciples. So genuine discipleship is not certified because you signed a card, because you prayed a prayer. I told you this before. I can remember whenever I was in fifth grade and I actually had I was going to an independent fundamental Baptist church, and my dad put us in there for what he believed to be a better education. He wasn't a Christian at that time. They had chapel every Friday and they showed the burning hell on Friday chapel. Well, I'm a fifth grader. Please understand, I'm not exactly going to be able to comprehend people burning in hell. But that's what they did. They offered an invitation. I came down front because they said, if you don't want to go to this place, you can be saved today. Believe in Jesus. I came down front. I can tell you to this day, it's like a movie in my mind. I can remember where I walked. I can remember where I stood. I can remember where I prayed. I even remember the bologna sandwich with mayonnaise afterward. I remember everything. It was traumatic. for me. But I was not saved. I wasn't. Now you say, there's not a whole lot of fifth graders going to be in trouble with. I wasn't going down to the local pub every Sunday evening or whatever. That, you know, it wasn't like that. But I had, even through my high school years, I had no desire for the things of God. No desire for God's word. No desire to stay free from sin. No desire to follow him in obedience. Cared nothing about church. None of that stuff. So this belief I had back in fifth grade was not genuine saving faith. It was only until after high school that I was arrested, not by the police, but by God. And God, I can't explain it. I can't tell you how or why. But all I know is that one morning I woke up and I said, I need to go to church. And I showed up at a church. It happened to be a Southern Baptist church. Aren't you thankful? Because if I'd have been a Presbyterian, I might have been at a Presbyterian church being a pastor. But nevertheless, I mean, that was in that process, in God's providence, I heard the gospel. And Lord God created in me repentance and gave me genuine saving faith. And my life was changed then. Oh, yes, it was. My whole desires, my wants, my ambitions, my goals, everything changed. In fact, whenever I was down in Florida, this is kind of ironic that I'm telling you this. I didn't plan this, but whenever I was down in Florida this last time, I love to go to a place when I'm down there. It's called the Sheik. In fact, when I go down, I always tell my family, let's go there. They say, oh, please, no. Please, no. But I went there twice this time. And I said, I'm going to go back the old way, which I used to go whenever I was in high school. And I can remember one night whenever I had finally been converted, genuinely saved, and I was coming back from a Christian concert. And I was coming back, and I was just really struggling with what God wanted me to do. And I was driving my 1964 customized Chevrolet pickup truck that I called my country Cadillac. And it was nice. It was velour diamond tucked interior with every kind of, nevertheless, it was overdone. I was coming back that one night and I thought, Lord, what would you want me to do? I had reached a point where I was like, Lord, if you want to send me over to a, I didn't know anything about this. I said, Lord, put me in a mud hut. I don't care. I'll go wherever you want me to do. But I can take you to the very place that happened. I can take you on the 20th Street Expressway, the off-ramp, halfway down. I drove through it this past time. And right there is when God said, I want you to be a pastor. He didn't tell me in an audible voice. Don't misunderstand me. But there was an overwhelming desire that I needed to preach the word of God given to me right then. It was God working in my heart in the process of sanctification. It was a process where he was getting things out of my life and getting rid of some of those things that I had in my life that were not God-honoring. I'm not saying I lived a perfect life afterward. No, I did not. I'm not a perfect man. But at the same time, I'll tell you this. If you have genuine saving faith, it will change your life. It will change your life. You're not going to necessarily become a preacher. Not everybody does. Not everybody's going to be a missionary. But the point is, you will have a changed affection and a changed want and a changed desire. And this is going to be one of those things, folks, that I'm telling you that there's going to be millions of people standing before the Lord himself one day and will recognize the failure of their faith that they had in, quote, Christ. You remember what it said over in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter to the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. The one who is obedient to me, the one who wants to follow me, he's the one who's mine. Not all these people who say, I'm a Christian. Verse 22, many will say unto me in that day, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many miracles in your name? In other words, these are people who are in ministry. They've preached. They've cast demons out. They've done miracles. And it says in verse 23, and then Jesus will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You practice lawlessness. One last passage quickly. This is James chapter 2. Again, associating the relationship between faith and sanctification. Here it is noted as faith and works. James chapter 2, verse 14. The Bible says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? James is not arguing here that you are to have works to be saved. He's simply arguing that if you have genuine faith, it works. Genuine faith produces fruit. Genuine faith that is real. And I've always said this, I love what one pastor said many years ago, that if you have God deposited in your body, you cannot hide it. You can't hide it. And it says this in verse 14, can that kind of faith save him? What kind of faith? The faith that says, I believe, but I don't have any works. I don't have any fruit. I don't have any desire to follow Christ. Verse 15, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, your words are empty. Your words are empty. If you keep saying you believe in Jesus, yet you don't follow Jesus, your words are empty. If you say that he's your Lord, yet you don't obey him, your words are empty. Don't deceive yourself and think you're going to heaven whenever you are not desirous to be obedient to Christ. Verse 17, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Verse 18, but someone will say to me, you have faith. I have works. Then James says, show me your faith without your works. You can't, right? People tell you all the time, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian, I'm a Christian. I was saved at this time. Well, listen, what's in your life right now? What's going on right now? What's your heart right now? What do you love right now? What are you pursuing right now? What's your affection right now? What's your attitude towards sin right now? What's your thoughts about God right now? That's the issue. In verse 18, he reminds us of this. You believe that there's one God. In other words, you're theistic, you're monotheistic, you have your theology right, you do well. He says, even the demons believe and they tremble. The demons have a better theology. At least they respond. You don't even respond. And folks, I'm telling you, this is a serious matter. And as we come to Romans chapter 6, I did that to introduce it to you, because Romans chapter 6 is not to be isolated and sucked out of the text as if this is something just uniquely different. Paul is arguing here, if you are genuinely justified, it actually will move into sanctification. That's his whole point. That's his whole point. As we move into it, Lord willing, we'll get into the verses, at least the first few verses, next Wednesday evening. Thank you so much for coming. And I would encourage you, pray for my voice for this Sunday, please. But I have something I really have been hoping to share with you this Sunday. It's a special message I've been working on for some time, a reminder of some things that I think we ought to be, that we are committed to, but we need to remind ourselves to be committed to. And I had it all prepared and ready to go, hoping I was going to be back here this past Sunday, and the Lord didn't allow it. So he's given me an extra week to get more added to it. So who knows how far we'll get, but pray for that. And as I've told you before, invite someone to come be with you Sunday, okay? You've got a neighbor, you've got a friend, you've got someone you know, invite them to come to the Word of God and to hear the Word preached, and also to worship together here at Covenant. We're blessed as a people, folks. We're blessed as a church. Let's pray together.